Now, Joel brings out one of the themes, one of the common themes in all the prophets. All right, and so I'm going to mention Joel in this context because one of the thing that comes up in a lot of the prophets is the whole idea of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord, it's mentioned five times in the book of Joel. You can see them. 1:15, 2:1, 2:11, 2:31, 3:14. So in a three-chapter book, it's mentioned five times. So basically, the message of Joel is the day of the Lord is coming. All right, so if the day of the Lord is coming, we should probably know what the day of the Lord is. So here is a little description here. The day of the Lord signifies the moment when Jehovah grasps the reins, which he seems to have held slackly up till then, when the currents of his moral rule, which had been running sluggishly, receive a mysterious quickening, and the Lord's work on the earth is at last fully performed. It has many different manifestations. Basically, the day of the Lord is a day when the kingdom comes. And when I do, we did a lesson, we did like a six-week lesson on the kingdom of God, and one entire lesson was on the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, and we primarily looked at passages talking about the day of the Lord. Another way of describing the day of the Lord is the day in which Jehovah will manifest himself as God.
Amen.
So in other words, God shows up. Now, he was there the whole time, but he's kind of waiting. He's waiting. Then eventually says, all right, I'm coming. Now, is that a good day or a bad day? Depends.
Yes and no.
For most people, it's a bad day. Another way of saying it, if you look at Micah chapter 2, 12 through 17, the day of the Lord is a day in which you ought to consider repenting before it happens. Because when the day of the Lord comes, it's already too late. One of the day of the Lord, of course, is when Jesus comes back. Another day of the Lord is the day that the flood started. Another day of the Lord is when Sennacherib's army appeared, or when Nebuchadnezzar's armies appeared. And the day of the Lord came on Edom, as prophesied by Obadiah. And so any of God's enemies, God, the day of the Lord comes. The day of the Lord can be a day primarily of salvation, only secondarily of judgment, or it can be a day primarily of judgment and only secondarily salvation. And of course, one of the greatest descriptions of the day of the Lord is in Pentecost, where the Lord came and poured out. And of course, one of the principal purposes in the Old Testament of Joel is to serve as a prophecy of the day of Pentecost. And I assume you're aware that in Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes extensively from Joel chapter 2 and says, what you're seeing is that thing. That's all we're covering in Joel. I've got a section on Habakkuk.
Real quick.
Yes.
Is it the same as the last days?
No, the last days is a period of time. Now, the day of the Lord could initiate the last days, or the day of the Lord could bring the last days to an end. All right, so the last day marks a transition from one thing to another thing.
Yeah.
Okay, so no, it is not the last days. But the day of Pentecost began the last days, and they were started by the day of the Lord there. Okay, Habakkuk, that's awesome stuff. Great, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, that's great stuff, day of the Lord, blah, blah, blah. All right, now we're going to get to the prophets of the exile. Now, I divide this up differently than most Old Testament surveys do. So most Old Testament surveys do not treat Jeremiah as one of the prophets of the exile. But to me, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, all three are speaking to three different audiences at the same time during the time when God's people went into exile. So I think of all three of these as the prophets of the exile. Okay? I'm going to treat, of the three, I'm going to treat Ezekiel in great detail. Jeremiah is more quotable. There's so many great scriptures to quote. So if you're looking for a source of material for doing a sermon in a topical sermon, Jeremiah is great. Ezekiel, not so much. Ezekiel, you almost have to preach it contextually. You almost have to do some sort of exegetical preaching to really do Ezekiel. All right? So we're going to spend some time here in the book of Ezekiel, which, of course, is one of my favorite things to do. I used to not be into Ezekiel at all, really. I was just, I read it. I didn't know anything about it. I never really used it other than Ezekiel 18. That was pretty much it. Now, Ezekiel has the most boring part of the entire Bible. All right, there you go. Ezekiel 40 through 48 and the whole book of Leviticus. But now when I read those things, they're awesome. They're amazing. So my job is to kind of open up the book of Ezekiel for you. All right, my favorite book on Ezekiel by far, I haven't read that many, but it is definitely Jim McGuigan's book. Everything Jim McGuigan has done is amazing. He's a Church of Christ guy.
Yeah.
Anyway, I strongly suggest his book. I also read this one by Ian Duguid. That's a great name for a do-gooder, you know, Duguid. A Scottish name, I assume. That's a good one. A little bit of the historical background here. I lost my pointer, so I can't really use my pointer here. But so you can kind of see, the thing on the top represents the Neo-Babylonian Empire. If you have it, I'll use it. So sort of the background here is Judah is coming to an end. The prophecies of Isaiah are going to be fulfilled. All right, basically, God's people are going to go into captivity. So here's the Babylonian Empire. This is Nebuchadnezzar, not too important for us. Here's the time of Nebuchadnezzar. All right. Here is the 70 years of captivity that is prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29, as read by Daniel in Daniel 9. All right. Here is the ministry of Jeremiah, the ministry of Ezekiel, and the ministry of Daniel. You see there's a lot of overlap. And you can see why some people put Jeremiah during the king period instead of during the exile period. All right, because, you know, he did start preaching in 625, which is almost a generation before the exile. Did you bring one for me? Just kidding. All right, great. Here is Zerubbabel. This is going to talk about the return in 538 and then the rebuilding of the temple in 516. That's the subject of next week. So basically next week we're going to cover this period here, the period after the return. James Schultz and I did a class, Repent, Return, Restore, Rebuild, which is an entire class of about 6 weeks, 10 hours on that stuff. We're only going to have an hour or two for that. But anyway, so here's the deal. Now, so Ezekiel's going to start in 593, go to 559. All right, so that's after the captivity has already started, because the captivity is initiated in 605. So the captivity comes just before the middle of Jeremiah's prophecy period, okay? 7 years of captivity. This is the end of the southern kingdom and all that stuff, okay? Kind of give the general historical setting here. Okay, themes in Ezekiel. I'm telling you, I just love Ezekiel. I just love the book of Ezekiel. The sovereignty of God. Theodicy. Basically, that's a big fancy word for basically the working out of God's will. How God's will sort of works. Yeah. I get so many questions at my website on this. I mean, I get it all the time. All right. In fact, if you go to my website, you'll see the question I just answered yesterday is on this. But really, what I should do is just say, just read Ezekiel, all right? Just read Ezekiel. It's right there. All right, a huge theme. I'm telling you, this is This is an overwhelming theme of Ezekiel, is the utter sinfulness of humanity and of Judah. And then the inescapability of God's justice. Now, if you want an all positive message, just stay out of Ezekiel. Now, to me, though, the encouragement in Ezekiel, it is just totally awe-inspiring. The problem is you have to get through about 34 chapters of doom and gloom. And then the Messiah is coming. The restoration. Oh, great. Thanks. Nice. I wasn't trying to get that to happen, but I'm glad it happened.
Mango, just for you.
Yeah, great. All right, so those are the themes in Ezekiel. Okay, and then there are these motifs. A motif is like a repeating picture. You know, it's one of those fancy words they taught in English class, a motif. The captivity motif, the exile motif, and the restoration motif. I could call these themes, but generally we get these through pictures. A lot of Ezekiel's prophesying was through putting on little plays, if you will. He acted out the judgment rather than preaching it. He acted out the captivity rather than preaching it. And he also acted out the restoration rather than preaching it. That's one of the reasons I love Ezekiel. It's kind of like a, you know, like a comic book thing. A serious one, but a comic book. Okay? All right, here's the outline. Ezekiel chapter 1 through 24. Jerusalem must fall. Now, I taught Ezekiel in Manila about, I don't know, 3 years ago, 4 years ago. And so we did 8 hours the first day. And then, I don't know, like 4 hours the next day. And then we did Ezekiel and Daniel. And so we did the first 24 chapters in the first 8 hours. And I'm telling you, at the end of that 8 hours, I mean, it's like, oh, you could barely get out of your chair. It is very intense. The descriptions of the disgusting nature of sin and the horror of it. The shame, it's intense. And then you have another 7 chapters of Jerusalem's enemies must fall. Now, just like with Isaiah, in our 3-month study we've been doing Isaiah, I mentioned in our Bible talk, we've been mostly skipping the parts of judgment on other people. Partly because otherwise it's so much judgment, we just can't handle it. But, you know, I figure probably as believers, we need to hear the parts about judgment on God's people that seems more relevant. So I'm going to entirely skip those 11 chapters. But then, you know, hopefully we'll spend the most time on chapter 34 through 48. Basically, Jerusalem will be comforted. God's judgment is complete. The time of God's salvation has come. The Messiah is going to come and he's going to save his remnant. It's great stuff. Okay, so let's get right into Ezekiel. All right. So Ezekiel 1 is Revelation 4. Ezekiel 1 is Revelation 4. So we're going to meet God. That's what we do in Ezekiel 1. In my 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day, while I was among the exiles by the Kabar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw the visions of God. Now, this gives you the setting. By the way, Ezekiel was trained to be a priest. And you don't get to start your ministry as a priest until you're 30 years old. So his whole life, his vision, his goal, his plan was to be a priest. He turns 30 and God says, you ain't going to be no priest. All right, you're going to be a prophet.
Wow.
So Ezekiel had his vision stolen from him right here. The year is 592 BC. Now, in 597 BC, 10,000 captivities. In 2 Kings 24, it says the cream of the crop. So the artisans, the priests, the Levites, the aristocrats, the wealthy, the educated. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar took all the top dogs and dogettes there from Judah and took them into captivity. And at that point, Ezekiel went into captivity. Question?
Yeah, what did they do with the rest of the people?
They left them behind. And they left Zedekiah on the throne. That's when he took Jehoiachin. And basically, he treated Jehoiachin there like a king.
Okay.
There, but he was in captivity. So Ezekiel comes at that time. So when it says, on the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile. We know it's 592 B.C. Got it? Good. And the word of the Lord and says, you're not going to be a priest, you're going to be a prophet. I looked, verse 4, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal. And in the fire was what looked like four living creatures in appearance. Their form was human, but each of them had four faces and four wings. These are the cherubim. You meet the cherubim again in Ezekiel chapter 10. And then you meet the cherubim again in Revelation chapter 4. These are the creatures that guard the honor, the glory, and the holiness of God. These are the same creatures who are set at the four corners of Eden. All right, Adam and Eve sinned, they were kicked out, and the cherubim are there. These are not, you know, nice angels with, you know, beautiful golden hair and harps, by the way. By the way, do you know the only thing to have a harp in the Bible are the elders, the only ones that have harps. Angels do not have, well, maybe they have harps, but not in the Bible. David. Okay, got that up. Okay. All right. Now, Judah's been in captivity for 5 years. You would think that the people in Jerusalem would be saying, man, we blew it. We messed up. We were so bad that God abandoned us. And he took away the cream of the crop. We need to repent. But that's not what the prophets are saying. If you don't believe me, look at Jeremiah. Understand, Jeremiah is preaching to Judah in Jerusalem at the exact same time that Ezekiel is preaching to the captives at the Kabar River there in what we call Iraq today, in Babylon. And you would think people would be saying, oh, Lord, forgive us. Lord, tell us what to do. But they're saying, oh, in a few months, God's going to come and wipe out the Babylonians, restore us to our empire, to our kingdom. I mean, these guys are clueless. Yeah?
Any chance Ezekiel and Jeremiah ever came in contact with one another? I know that's one of the kind of main cases.
They must have. How could they not have? Because in 597... Jeremiah had been ministering for 627 for 30 years already by that time. So I can't see how they could have not met each other. Of course, Ezekiel was not a prophet.
They couldn't have, because I know one of the cases of the Bible, these guys had different revelations from God at different time periods. Like, there's no way there could be overlapping copies. You know what you're saying?
Could be what?
They couldn't have, like, so I know one of the cases for the Bible is that different people throughout history, through different times, have experienced the same thing from God in a sense, the same themes.
Yeah, yeah. What's the question? Is the question whether Ezekiel was aware of the prophecies that were being given to Jeremiah? And Jeremiah, I think you could assume that they probably were aware. We know that Daniel was aware. He even says, I was reading Jeremiah the prophet. All right. I'm not sure what the point would be.
Yeah.
But, I mean, if you want to make the point that Ezekiel learned about this completely and utterly separate from Jeremiah, and therefore it has to be inspired. I personally wouldn't make that point, because even if it were true, that's a pretty weak point.
You can
definitely assume that they're aware of each other, because Ezekiel was sending messengers back to Jerusalem and receiving, communication back. All right, and I don't know directly of Jeremiah communicating with Ezekiel, but kind of you'd think they probably would have communicated with each other. I just don't know. Jeremiah did not have much freedom of motion. He was mainly spending time in prison, in jail, and stuff like that. Ezekiel was free to move around, though. As far as I know, Ezekiel was never put in jail. Anyway, so what we're seeing here is a vision of God. God on his throne, surrounded by the cherubim, like in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. And what this is, it's a roving chariot, basically. It's like God's throne kind of going around the world. And when kings would travel, they would bring their throne with them. So you get the sense like, where am I going to get away from God? Because this thing goes east, it goes west. God says go over here, it goes over here. God says go over there, it goes over there. The cherubims are the ones who guard God's holiness. They're the ones that were sewn into the curtain in the Holy of Holies. These are not happy, wonderful, loving cherub, plump. These are fearful things. All right. Also in Ezekiel 10. So you see the flash of lightning in verse 4. Judgment. It's coming from the north. Why from the north? Because Babylon is coming from the north. But who's really coming from the north?
God
is coming from the north. All right? God is coming to visit his people. The day of the Lord is coming, and it's not necessarily a happy day. There's four living creatures, the man, the lion, the ox. Basically, the lion is the most powerful creature of the land. The eagle, the most powerful creature of the air. The ox, the most powerful creature of the farm, if you will. And then humans. It moves, basically saying God's judgment is coming. Wheels inside of the wheels with eyes all over the alls. God knows everything that's going on. But then in verse 22 through 28, there's a rainbow. And this is not the gay coalition. This is the rainbow of hope.
Amen.
All right. In the words of Jim McGuigan, yes.
You compare this to Revelation 4.
Yeah.
A lot of Revelation isn't to be taken literally, right? It's end time stuff. So it's a lot of symbolism and things.
Yeah, I mean, this is how Ezekiel described his vision.
Okay.
I mean, what did he physically actually see? To what extent does what he wrote exactly reflect that? I mean, is this God just giving him this picture, even though that's not, it doesn't matter to me.
Yeah.
What matters to me is the things that I'm showing you. It's what these represent. They represent judgment. They represent power, God on the motion, judgment coming, etc. The way Jim McQuinget puts it, he says, this is no social visit. Okay? That's Ezekiel chapter 1. All right. The throne of God, rainbow's hope. All right, now in Ezekiel chapter 2, Ezekiel's given his mission. And let's read his mission in verse 4. He said, the people to whom I'm sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious people, they will know that a prophet has been among them. I like that. You know, if we preach the word, people are going to know a prophet's been among them.
Amen.
You know, and I like to think that, you share your faith, and somebody's sitting in their house 27 years from now, they're going to think, you know what?
That's true.
I think I better call that guy Jeremy.
Hmm.
You know? Jeremy. I think I need to call Bree, because she's the one person who told me what I didn't want to hear. All right? But you know what? We need to be a prophet And if all we tell them is happy, wonderful news, you know, we need to proclaim the full thing here. All right? And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or of their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or be terrified by them. Though they are a rebellious people, you must speak my words to them, whether they listen or whether they fail to listen, right? Up on campus, whether they listen or fail to listen, that's not your job. Your job is to speak. Okay? Verse 1, he says, son of man, stand up on your feet. You know, get up. Start moving. Because what happened is, Ezekiel saw the vision. He's like, ha, 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 ha. Just like the angel, right? He says, what are you looking up into heaven, guys? Go out there and get the gospel out there. All right? So when Ezekiel stands up, the Spirit comes into him. And we'll think about that when we get to Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. The people are obstinate. They're stubborn. They want to hear a message of comfort and peace. Does Ezekiel have a message of comfort and peace? Well, absolutely. But, you know, you got to understand judgment and sin and repentance first. They want to skip straight to that. And you can, if you want that, there's a lot of churches out there. And I hope that's not our church. That all we teach is grace, 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 love, 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 happy, 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 come here and have great relationships. Folks, they need to understand that they're sinners and that they're lost. All right? Yeah.
My parents go to like an all grace based church.
Uh-huh. Right.
People can be held. And so it's just interesting where it's like, I think initially that's so appealing to people where it's like, oh, like it's a feel good church, you know?
Yeah.
But then when you're there for a long time, there's like everything's accepted, everything is fine.
Right.
So it's interesting to watch people.
Right. I'm glad they noticed that.
Me too.
All right. And so if we're going to be different, this is one of the ways we need to be different, is calling people to repent and confronting them with sin. The utterness, utter sinfulness of sin. And then in Ezekiel 2:8, he says, eat the scroll. You know, to be God's prophet, you need two qualities. Number one, you need to have a personal encounter with God, like Ezekiel did. And then you need to eat the scroll. You need to digest his words. Ezekiel 3, let's go forward here. I'm skipping a lot. In Ezekiel 3, 4 through 9, says here, he said to me, son of man, go now to the people of Israel and speak my words to them. You're not going to be sent to a people of obscure speech and strange language, but to the people of Israel. So it's not a language problem, folks. It ain't no language problem. It's a heart problem. Not to many peoples of obscure speech and strange language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I'd sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the people of Israel are not willing to listen to you because they are not willing to listen to me. Got to remember that. If they won't listen to you, unless you're being obnoxious and rude, it's because they're not listening to God. We got to remember that, right? All right. The people of Israel not listen to you, not willing to listen to me, for all Israelites are hardened and obstinate. But I will make you an unyielding and hardened as they are. I'll make your forehead like a hardened stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them, though they are rebellious people. And he said to me, son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go now to your people in exile and speak to them. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, whether they listen or whether they fail to listen. You know, and these people have heard it all before. They're very religious. They've heard it all before. You know? And that's tough. right? And we need to get their attention. All right? And then he says to Ezekiel, you're going to be my watchman. Are you willing to be a watchman? Now, what is the job of a watchman? Right. The job of the watchman is not to look for danger. The job of the watchman is to announce danger. All right? And so if we are the watchmen of Israel, we're announcing that people are lost. That they're in deep doo-doo. I don't know. Is that on the tape? It is now. It's too late. They're in trouble. They're lost. Before we hear Ephesians 2, 4 through 10, we need to hear Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, right? And I'm telling you, most of us, when we read Ephesians 2, we go straight to 4 to 10. We don't even read 1 to 3. Think about it. Almost very rarely do you hear Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 preached. You hear Ephesians 2, 4 through 10 preached all the time. All right? And so, but I believe if we're going to be a watchman, then we need to be faithful to that. All right? And you know the story. You know, if you tell them the warning and then they don't listen, then it's on them. But if you don't tell the warning and they don't hear the warning, then they will be judged, but you will as well. That's a fairly solemn message. All right, the fairly solemn message. We're in Ezekiel 4 and 5. See, we're moving right along here, but then again, we have a long way to go. I love Ezekiel 4 and 5. Basically, dramatic symbolism. So here, Ezekiel preaches and prophesies by basically putting on a play. All right, verse 1 through 3. Now, son of man, take a block of clay, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to it, erect siege works against it, build a ramp up to it, set up camps against it, and put battering rams around it. Remember when you were a kid with the salt, you got the little army things? It's kind of like that, you know? Guys love this. I'm sure girls do as well, probably. Maybe some of them. I don't know. But, you know, you sit there and you know, and all that kind of stuff. He's doing all that. It will be under siege. Oh, then take an iron pan, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face against it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. This will be a sign to the people of Israel. Then lie on your side and put the sin of the people of Israel on yourself. You are to bear their sin for the number of days you lie on your side. I've signed you number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days, you will bear the sin of the people of Israel. After you finish, then lie down again, this time on your right side. Bear the sin of the people of Judah. I have signed you 40 days, a day for each year. Turn your face towards the siege of Jerusalem. You'll be bared arm. Prophesy against her. I will tie you up with ropes so you cannot turn from one side to the other until you finish the days of your siege. Boy, this is a lot of fun for good old Ezekiel there. Not much fun. Okay. Draw the city, set up siege works, put in the iron pan. Now, in this parable, who is Ezekiel? He's God. And who's the city? Jerusalem. It's not exactly a popular message. What do you think? By the way, he did not stay there 24/7. We know that for a fact. Because later on in Ezekiel, it says that he was at his house doing something. So presumably what he did was every single day he went into the central area there and did this for a few hours, I guess. I don't know, maybe all day. I don't really know. But it's every single day. They're going to work. They're coming home from work. There's Ezekiel. But we know for a fact that he did go home at night, okay, for what it's worth. So 390 days, the northern kingdom sinned more greatly. But I'm telling you, when we get later on to Ezekiel 16, we're going to find that Oholibah was worse than Ohola. The southern kingdom was more sinful even than the northern kingdom. Maybe less time, bear their sins. In other words, bear the consequences for their sins. And then it basically mixed these grain. It was, you heard of Ezekiel bread. It's like starvation wages. I'm telling you right now.
Like how it says to cook it too.
Yeah. Cook it over human excrement. All right. By the way, cooking food over manure was normal back then because they didn't have, you know, in the Great Plains in America, they would cook the manure. They dry it out. Right. Animal dung, not human dung. All right. He relented. Said, you don't have to do that. All right. So the bottom line is God is saying judgment is coming. And he's prophesying the events of the years 587, 586 BC when Jerusalem is put under siege and it gets so bad the women are killing their own children and cooking them in a pot. That's how bad it got. Okay. All right. Ezekiel 5. Ezekiel 5. Ezekiel gets a haircut. And he gets a haircut. All right? It says, cut off your hair and beard. Let's read what he says to do here. All right? Verse 1. Now, son of man, take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor to shave your head and your beard. Then take a set of scales and divide up the hair. When the days of your siege come to an end, burn a third of the hair inside the city. In other words, at the end of the 430 days of the lying down on the side, basically. All right, so in case they didn't get the message. Because after this siege, which probably lasted for around 430 days, I don't know, it says, do this. To burn a third of the hair inside the city, take a third, strike it with the sword all around the city, and scatter a third to the wind. For I will pursue them with drawn sword, but take a few hairs and tuck them away in the folds of your garment. Again, take a few of these and throw them into the fire and burn them. A fire will spread from there to all Israel. All right? And so this is exactly what happened. Some of them were burned in the city, others were killed in the sword, and others were scattered. Jerusalem was leveled. The temple destroyed, 586 B.C. Now, what are these hairs he's putting inside of his robe? That's the remnant. But even what happened to some of the remnant, even some of the remnant got burned up. So if you're part of the remnant, which you are, be aware.
You can die too.
You can also be burned in the fire. So pretty clear message. By the way, if you believe in once saved, always saved, just stay away from Ezekiel, all right? If you teach and believe in once saved, always saved, my advice is just don't read Hebrews and don't read Ezekiel. Because it'll just confuse you. Either that, or just change your belief and have the correct belief, which is you could lose your salvation. Verse 5, I love this. Look at verse 5. He says here, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations, with countries around it. People are looking at you, folks. People are looking at us. All right? As the church, we are at the center of the nations. And as goes the church, so goes God's plan to redeem people. It's a great privilege to be at the center, but guess what? It also makes you the target of judgment. So it's a great privilege to be at the center of the nations, but how did Judah do with that? Not so well. All right, so you got to... Yes?
So he's... Where is he at when he's saying this?
He's there by the Kabar River.
Which is...
somewhere in Iraq today, somewhere in Mesopotamia. Okay. Not in Babylon, but somewhere, wherever they took him to.
Northern or southern?
I don't know. I believe somewhere a little bit more south. I don't know. I could look it up.
So they're in exile right now.
Yeah. Just, you know, if you're in northern Babylon, you're closer to Israel because... they would travel like this. So even if you're in southern Babylon, you're closer. It's not closer when you're trying to travel there, for what it's worth. All right. Right, to the 10,000, the cream of the crop.
So he's in exile as well.
Right, that's what I said at the very beginning. So you've got this 10,000 people who are the most educated, the most trained, kind of the aristocracy, like I said, the cream of the crop. And those are the ones he's preaching to. Presumably the ones that would be the most likely to be spiritual or godly. And given what's going on in Jerusalem, that's actually somewhat true. The stuff going on in Jerusalem is really disgusting.
Yeah. 10,000, is that significant?
I assume it says 10,000 because it was 10,000.
Okay.
It might be an approximation, but I assume it's literally about 10,000.
What about the 10,000 angels?
Well, you know, that might be symbolic, but I'm not prepared to say, but I'm prepared to say this is 10,000 people. Right. But you have to ask yourself, are you reading apocalyptic literature? Are you reading historical literature? So in 2 Kings, it says 10,000 captives were carried by Nebuchadnezzar into captivity. I read that. There's not the slightest indication whatsoever there's anything symbolic about that. But in Revelation, it says thousands upon thousands, or then in another place it says 10,000. Okay? So the type of literature, remember that from a hermeneutics thing? The place I got 10,000 from was not Ezekiel, it's from whatever I quoted in Kings, I can't remember. Okay? Good. So now we're in Ezekiel 6 and 7. Basically, what he's saying is judgment is coming. Now, in Ezekiel 6 and 7, judgment is coming, but if you repent, you could still be saved. When you get to Ezekiel 9 and 10, judgment is coming, and it's just too late. It's kind of like Revelation. And in Revelation, you've got the scrolls, and that's judgment. But if you repent of this judgment, you can still be saved. But then when the bowls come, you know, it's curtains for you. It's just judgment on everybody. All right? So it says in verse 2 of Ezekiel 6, judgment is coming on the mountains. In other words, all of Israel. In verse 8 here of Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "But I will spare some, for some of you will escape the sword when you're scattered amongst the land of the nations." That's the ones that were put in the he's wearing. Verse 10, ominous passage. Look at this, folks. It says, "Then they will know that I'm the Lord. I did not threaten them in vain to bring this calamity on them." This is the most oft-repeated phrase in Ezekiel. Then they will know that I am the Lord. When is that? When the day of the Lord comes. Yeah. And by the way, he also says, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Yeah. And may the people that I know say, you know, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Paul could say in Acts 20, "I am guilty of the blood of all men." Paul could say that. Think about that. That is really amazing that Paul could say, "I am basically not guilty of the blood of all men," right? Because he faithfully preached. All right. So then they will know that I'm the Lord. All right. Jeremiah 7 basically. All right, now it's too late. The end is coming. Ezekiel 7, verse 4 says here, let me see. It says, "I will not look on you with pity. I will not spare you. I will surely repay you for your conduct and for the detestable practices among you." Ouch. You know, to some extent, God's love and his mercy work counter to each other. And that tension is played out in Ezekiel. You know, and for some people, the way I see it is, God's judgment and his mercy met at the cross. And at the cross, God's mercy wins out over his judgment. But for those who refuse, God's judgment wins out over his mercy. So hopefully for us, his mercy will win out over his judgment. That's that theodicy. By the way, it says, and then you will know that I'm the Lord 72 times in Ezekiel. 7 verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the land of Israel. The end has come. Ouch. Verse 7. Doom. Verse 7. Doom has come upon you. Upon you who dwell in the land, the time has come, the day is near. Have people heard this message?
Yeah.
Are they taking God seriously?
No.
I wonder about that. Verse 19 through 22 says, they will throw their silver. This is when the day of the Lord comes. They will throw their silver into the streets. Their gold will be treated as a thing unclean. Their silver and gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. It will not satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs, for it has caused them to stumble into sin. They took pride in their beautiful jewelry and used it to make their detestable idols. They made it in vile images. Therefore, I will make it a thing unclean for them. What a picture. The trophies they valued, they'll just throw them out. Because everything the world values is garbage. And the day of the Lord, it is utter garbage. These people are going to look at their gold. They're going to look at their video games. They're going to look at their pornography. And they're going to find it to be a thing that they hate. The thing that they love is the thing that will hate. You know, there's things you can buy and things you can't buy. You can buy medicine, but you can't buy health. You can buy books, but you can't buy wisdom. You can buy position, but you can't buy favor with God. You can buy attention, but you can't buy love. But which ones of those do you want? I want health, yeah. Knowledge of God, favor with God, and love. Well, how am I going to get those? Not through those other things. And people need to remember this. This is a crazy scene where people are taking all the stuff they've relied on for their sense of worth and purpose and joy and pleasure, and they're hating them. They're throwing them out into the streets as something unclean. A fairly intense image. What do you think? Yes? All right. I'm skipping chapter 8, apparently. All right, now I'm in chapter 9. This is a key moment, chapter 9 and 10. In fact, this is a key moment in the history of all Israel. I love the way... By the way, what's her name? She spends more time on Ezekiel than any other book in the Bible. I don't know if you noticed that. All right. Carol. Thank you. Very good. And that maybe Genesis, I guess, because she sees Ezekiel kind of the way I see Ezekiel, is really kind of laying everything out in such clear terms here. The bottom line is God is about to abandon his temple. This is the most tragic moment in the history of Israel. It's about to happen right now. Ezekiel 9, verse 1. Says here, then I heard him call out in a loud voice, bring near those who are appointed to execute judgment on the city, each with a weapon in his hand. And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim to where it had been, and it moved to the threshold. So God has been dwelling in the temple since the time of Solomon, remember? The glory of the Lord. And basically it's going to the threshold of the temple in the east. He hasn't left the temple yet, but this is not a good thing. Basically saying, all right, guys, have at it. Basically saying to these guys, have at it. Have at my people. They're not protected by me anymore. Wow. Intense situation. Now the glory of the Lord had been moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen, who had a writing kit at his side. Imagine that writing kit, looking through the city. All right? And who's written on that? Let's see who's written on that thing. Go throughout the city of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. Do you grieve and lament over the things that are done, the detestable things done on campus in our culture? Do you grieve and lament over that? I think that's a good question to ask yourself. And I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter the old men, the young men and women, the mothers and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Beginning at my sanctuary. Notice that. Beginning at my sanctuary. Where does judgment always start? At God's sanctuary and with God's people. Okay? So they began with the old men who were in front of the temple and began to slaughter them, unless they had the mark. And the parallel here is in Revelation, or was it Revelation 7? Not the mark of the beast. God put a mark on them, and they were, you know, got clean clothes and all that kind of stuff. Pretty intense situation. Then in Ezekiel 10, we see the cherubim again, basically a re-picturing. By the way, for us, that mark is the Holy Spirit, right? Amen for that. Yeah. That mark is the Holy Spirit. All right. Revelation 7, 1 through 17 is almost exactly a parallel scene. By the way, judgment is coming on the city. Those with this mark, are they going to escape the judgment on the city? The answer is no, they're not. Because the judgment on the city is physical judgment. Some of those who got marked, they're going to die. I know that because it says it in, I think it's chapter 17. A lot of them died. So the fact that you have this thing doesn't mean you're going to escape suffering when judgment comes. What it means is, essentially, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen, praise the Lord, because that's all that really matters. Yeah.
So that's like saying today, like, Christians are going to go through a lot of hardship in the world, temporally, like physically, but in the end we'll still...
Right, because the bottom line is, sin happens, people get hurt.
Yeah.
It's just the way it is. Sin happens, people get hurt. And you might be one of those person getting hurt. Yeah. That doesn't mean God's not blessing you. It just means that, you know, it's a fallen world. In verse 9 and 10, it says, these people brought it on themselves. In verse 11, basically God says, it's done. My wrath is complete then. All right, so then in chapter 10, you see God on his throne again. All right, verse 18, chapter 10, verse 18. This is the key moment in Ezekiel, until Ezekiel 43, by the way. Praise the Lord for Ezekiel 43. But Ezekiel 10, verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple, stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord God of Israel was above them. And that God left his people. He abandoned them. And basically, you know, ole, Nebuchadnezzar, come in. And they're doomed. It's kind of like what happened when Jesus was killed. The temple curtain was torn in two. God symbolically left the temple, but it waited for 40 years. You know, the Rome didn't come in for 40 years, and then Titus came in, Vespasian Titus, and kind of took everything out. So basically, God says, I'm out of here, okay? Whatever happens, you know, that's the world can decide all that kind of stuff. Pretty intense scene. All right? And Ezekiel 11, God leaves the temple. Ezekiel 11, verse 22 here. It says, let me see. Then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city, stopped above the mountain east of it. That's where, you know, the garden there of Gethsemane, it's right there. The Mount of Olives, basically. Yeah. All right. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylonia in the vision given by the Spirit of God. Then the vision I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles everything the Lord had shown me. kind of not a very happy thing to preach. The end of the road, man. God goes to Mount Olives. He's gone. And then Ezekiel 12, this is interesting. I wish I had time for this. I really don't. Basically, God says to Ezekiel, pack your bags. All right? Pack your bags. All right? Basically, preparing for the destruction. By the way, there was the destruction that came in 597 where they tore down part of the wall and all that kind of stuff. Yeah?
Just so I can be clear, so this is him prophesying that this is going to happen? Or is
right, it's like a physical prophecy. A lot of Ezekiel's prophecies were physical rather than written.
But all this judgment isn't being carried out as he's writing it.
Right, exactly. Yeah. Okay. In fact, I don't have time to read all of chapter 12, but in chapter 12 he describes what Jeremiah describes, which is the horrible things that happen in Jerusalem.
Gotcha. Okay.
It's a litany of really sad things. And it basically says, dig out through the wall. And by the way, this is what actually happened. What happened was, Nebuchadnezzar put the city of Jerusalem under siege for almost 2 years. And what Zechariah did, the king, Zedekiah, what he did was he broke a hole in the side of the wall and took off. All right? And then Nebuchadnezzar chased him down, caught him, took his eyes out, and killed all his children in front of him first, and then took his eyes out and took him into captivity. Well, all that is acted out in great detail. I mean, chapter 12 is an exact pre-acting out of exactly what happened just a very few years later. All right, so that's kind of the deal there in Ezekiel 12. Pack your bags. It's a prophecy about Zedekiah. All right, and he says in verse 1, he says, do this in their sight. So make it clear. So there's no question about it. Because then when it happens, then they will know that I am the Lord and that it came from me. All right? I'm telling you, Ezekiel was not a particularly popular prophet. By the way, after the exile, the destruction of Jerusalem, he actually becomes like a popular prophet. Why? Because everything he said came true. People are saying, maybe we should listen to this guy. He actually became popular later on. At this time, everyone's like, yeah, it'll never happen. The other prophets are saying, three more months and God will come and take, Nebuchadnezzar out. All this stuff. Chapter 12, verse 16, thank you for that. It says, but I will spare a few of them. You see that? Remnant, remnant, remnant. Hope. No more delay. I've decided. I like that. Ezekiel 14, 13 and 14. Says here, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by the righteousness, declares the Lord. Wow, that's pretty intense. That's kind of an intense situation. All right. What happened? Did I go up instead? Okay. Now, there's this whole section. I could spend an hour going through all these chapters, but basically, it describes in the most intense detail the disgustingness of their sins. I'm telling you, don't read Ezekiel 16 if there are children, unless they're so young they can't hear it. I mean, this is X-rated stuff, folks. It is absolutely X-rated stuff. All right, let's read starting in verse 1 and 2. And understand, he's describing Judah, but he's describing us. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practice and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite. Your mother was a Hittite, by the way, which is literally true.
What about Abraham?
Whatever, you got to work. I forget the details. I forget. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field. From the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by you and I saw you kicking about in your blood. As you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew and developed and entered puberty. Your breasts had formed and your hair had grown, yet you were stark naked. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and I saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you, and I covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath. I entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord. And you get the symbolism. He's talking about the history of Israel, right? And they gave him a covenant and all that. I bathed you with water. I washed the blood from you, and I put ointment on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress. I put sandals of fine leather on you. I dressed you in fine linen. I covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and necklace around your neck. I put a ring in your nose. I don't know about that, but there you go. Earrings on your ears, a beautiful crown on your head, so you're adorned with gold, blah, blah, blah. Verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty. You used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places. And he's talking about the idolatry of his people. Okay, so that's what God did, and that's what they did. Basically, they trusted in their beauty. They trusted in their talents. Ezekiel 18, that's a key chapter. How am I doing here? It's 2:30 already. 1:30, yeah. So we take our five-minute break and have 20 more minutes after our five-minute break?
Push through, John.
Push through? All right. Great. All right, shameful history. I need to get to the good stuff in Ezekiel, though, pretty soon here. All right, the two eagles, I'll skip the two eagles. That's awesome stuff. All right. Ezekiel 18. All right, we're there in Ezekiel 18. A bogus proverb. It says here, what do the people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The people eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Basically, they're saying, it's not our fault. It's not our fault. It's their fault. Now, if you read Ezekiel, you see the priests bowing down to animals and statues and worshiping the mother goddess. And I mean, the most disgusting practices happening right there in the temple. That's right, the mother goddess. Yeah. I mean, the priests had the most disgusting practices of all. And the people are somehow amazed that this is going on. Now he's saying, no, you're not going to quote that one anymore. You're not going to be quoting that parable. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you'll no longer quote this parable in Israel, proverb. For everyone who belongs to me, the parent as well as the child, both alike belong to me. The one who sins is the one who dies. All right? You are responsible before God for what God has given you and for your actions based on what God has given you. That's it. All souls are mine. And the Calvinism that Jesus died for the elect but not for the other people, the reprobate, that Ezekiel 18, give me a break. That's the biggest lie I ever heard. Then he talks about his justice, right? It's kind of like the parable of the workers in the field. You know, those who did awesome and then later on said, never mind. They're lost. Those who did terrible but later on said, never mind, and started doing the right thing, they're going to be saved. People saying, that's not fair. God says, oh, well, that's my justice. Your justice is not like my justice. And, you know, you know all this stuff. I don't really need to go through Ezekiel 18. I think you know it. Verse 30, Ezekiel 18, verse 30. Says here, therefore, you Israelites, I will judge each of you according to your own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. It is not complicated, folks. Well, what about baptism and what about, you know, blah, blah, what about this doctrine, blah, blah, blah. You know, give me a break. Repent, turn away from your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses. Now, is that work salvation? Give me a break. You know, are you going to have this argument with God? On, you know, what's that work, salvation? All right, you know, it says, rid yourselves of the offenses you've committed. Get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. Repent and live. That is not complicated.
What was that Timothy scripture that was written at the bottom?
All right, yeah. That's basically God desires all people to be saved. Okay, there's an interesting thing in Ezekiel 21. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar comes to a signpost. And he could either go to Moab or to Jerusalem. So he consults the divination. And the divination says, go and attack Jerusalem. I mean, God even uses their horrible religious practices and says, no, go after Jerusalem. All right, go after Jerusalem. That's where you're headed, folks. All right, the lot falls. Even the idolatrous, terrible, sinful practice of divination, and the lot falls to Jerusalem. Go take out Jerusalem. That's quite an interesting scene there. All right, now, by the way, if I showed you the whole outline, it would be Israel's shameful history, part one. Israel's shameful history, part two. Israel's shameful history, part three. Israel's shameful history, part four. Israel's shameful history, part five. I'm just going to read Israel's shameful history, part five. All right? And that's enough for us. And then we'll get to the good news, by the way. After this, we'll get to the good news. All right. So I'm going to skip a few pages here because there's a lot of shameful stuff. All right? More shameful history. More shameful history. All right. Ohola in Oholiba. Ohola means her tent. And Oholiba means my tent is in her. Well, don't look. One says my tent. The other one says my tent is in her. Which one's Judah?
In her.
My tent is in her. God is dwelling in Jerusalem. Who's going to do worse, Ohola or Oholiba? The answer is absolutely Oholiba. You think Ohola would have been a lesson to Oholiba. You would think the destruction of the northern kingdom under Sennacherib might have gotten their attention. You would think, but you'd be wrong. Like I said, this is kind of R-rated stuff. Verse 5 through 10. 5 through 10 is Ohola, and then we'll read about Oholiba. All right. Yeah. Yeah, it's right there. All right, 5 through 10. Let's see here. Ohola engaged in prostitution while she was still mine. She lusted after her lovers. The Assyrian warriors, clothed in blue, governors and commanders, all of them handsome young men and mounted horsemen. She gave herself as a prostitute to all the elite of the Assyrians and defiled herself with all the idols. This is the things of the world. This is just symbolic for whatever the world has to offer, whatever that may be. The education, the success, the looks, the fame, the pleasure, whatever those things are. All right. I got lost here. All right. She did not give up the prostitution she began in Egypt when during her youth men slept with her, caressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their lust on her. Therefore I delivered her into the hands of her lovers, the Assyrians, for whom she lusted. They stripped her naked, took away her sons and daughters, killed her with the sword. She became a byword amongst the women, and punishment was inflicted on her. Her sister Oholiba saw this, yet in her lust and prostitution she was more depraved even than her sister. Wow. Verse 18 through 22. By the way, just, you know, I don't enjoy reading this stuff, in case you were wondering. Yeah.
In verse 8, when she says she not give the prostitution, she began in Egypt.
In other words, they practiced idolatry in Egypt.
And then she just
And now they're in the promised land. They've always, every time God would call them, they'd repent for a little while. That's the thing she points out. They'd repent for a little while. But as soon as he didn't have a godly leader looking out at them, look what happened to them. Okay. Anyway, verses 18 through 22, it says here, when she carried on her prostitution openly and exposed her naked body, it turned her away from her in disgust, just that it turned away from her sister, yet she became more and more promiscuous. Oh my goodness, verse 20, she lusted after her lovers, whose genitals, oh my goodness, verse 22, good enough on that, right? Therefore, Oholiba, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I will stir up your lovers against you, those who turned away from in disgust, and I'll bring them against you from every side. Here's the question. Are you satisfied with what God wants to give you? Is that enough for you? Because these people said, what God has for us, I want more. I just want more. God says, you can have this. And I say, I want other stuff too. You know, they call it an alternative lifestyle, right? They call it social drinking. They say, I was frustrated. They say, we're pro-choice. Sin is disgusting.
Right.
And in verse 22, here's the take-home lesson. The thing you lusted after, I'm going to give you that stuff. You can have it, but you're not going to have me. And then suddenly, then that's all you have. You realize the horror, and then it's too late. All right.
It's heavy
stuff. The cauldron. Basically, chapter 24 is a transitional chapter here. All right. And so, basically, January 588 BC basically says, mark it down. Write it down. Basically, what Ezekiel says is, today is the day that the troops surrounded the city. How would he know that? He's living a six-month journey away. He said, I'm telling you, just mark it down. Just mark it down, and you'll hear, today's the day. Today is the day that Nebuchadnezzar surrounded the city. Okay? And then nothing. You heard nothing from him for over 2 years. Their entire siege, not a word from Ezekiel, not a single word. Kind of an intense situation. He says, it's like a cauldron encrusted with layers of unrepentant sin. A heavy deposit there in chapter 24. When God's wrath is poured out, it's going to get hot enough to burn off the... I mean, these layers, it's like, you know, your pots and pans, you're scraping and you're scraping. And it's so encrusted, you just never get it off. But God's wrath is going to come, whoosh. It's going to vaporize those encrusted layers. Chapter 24, verse 14. This is an intense thing here. Verse 14, it says, I, the Lord, have spoken. The time has come for me to act. I will not hold back. I will not have pity. Nor will I relent. You will be judged according to your conduct and your actions, declares the Lord. Not a word from Ezekiel. Ouch. He's just walking around, not a word to anybody. So now let's skip forward to the good news. We're in chapter 33. Chapter 33. Now, what happens here, you'll notice that chapter 33 is very similar to chapter 3, where he receives his commission. Because what's happening here is he's being recommissioned to preach again. Because God kind of sealed it up. That's it. Now he's going to come back and he's going to preach again. But he's going to preach a different message. His message is going to be a message of hope. A message of joy. A new covenant. The message is, salvation is coming, and the Holy Spirit is coming, and life is coming. That's a good thing. Okay? So God's judgment has now been completed, so the message will turn from principally rebuke to principally encouragement. The Messiah is coming. So again, he calls them the watchmen of Israel again, same message. In verse 7 through 9, he's recommissioned. Let's read 33, verse 10. Oh, by the way, I forgot to... Yeah, we'll get to that. Verse 10. 33, verse 10. Son of man, say to the Israelites, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and our sins weigh us down. We are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Oh, woe is me. Well, at least they admit they're sinners, all right? This, we call this worldly guilt, right? Oh, I feel so bad. Oh, I'm such a sinner. I'm so bad. I could never change. It's so hard. Should Ezekiel show sympathy to that emotion?
No.
It may be a little bit of comfort. A little bit of comfort, yes. But sympathy, not so much. Sounds to me like they're whining. 33:21, this is it. 33:21. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, so this is 12 years, so 597, so now it's 585. By the way, the destruction of Jerusalem is completed, but now a messenger comes to say it's completed. Okay? A messenger came to me, the city has fallen. Now the evening before the man arrived, the hand of the Lord was on me, and he opened my mouth before the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was open, and I was no longer silent. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, the people living in those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he possessed the land. But we are many. Surely the land has been given to us as our possession. You know, the city's been destroyed. They've been sword, disease, fire, scattered. And they're saying, it's good, it's great, it's good, it's all good. You know, these people, they just don't get it. They're saying, hey, you know, God could raise up children from Abraham. He could raise up children from us. Ezekiel's like, oh, man, these people. And then in verse 30, he's now a popular prophet. Look at this, verse 30. It says, as for you, son of man, your people are talking together about you by the walls and the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that's coming from the Lord. My people come to you as they usually do. They sit before you to hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. Their mouths speak of love, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Oh, rats. Indeed, to them, you are nothing more than one who sings a song, love song with a beautiful voice. All right, may that not be. Let's just preach the truth so people like that go somewhere else. All right, amen. All right, so now we're in Ezekiel 34, the message to the shepherds. Like I said, the tone shifts. There's a lot of double and triple prophecy throughout this whole section. Is he talking about the restoration of God's people to the promised land? Or is he talking about the reestablishment of the kingdom and the church and us and how the Holy Spirit will be with us? Or is he talking about heaven, the end of time? The answer is yes, all the above, some of the above, one or the other. It can be quite confusing. There's double or triple prophecy. All of it is about the restoration. The message is you will be restored to your relationship with God.
Amen.
Praise the Lord for that. All right. The job of a shepherd, Ezekiel 34. Number one, to take care of the flock. Number two, to take care of the weak. Number three, to bring back the strays. Number four, to bring in the lost. That's your job. All right? That's your job. Okay? You want to know what your job is? There it is. There's your job description. To take care of the flock. You and the shepherds who work among you. Campus, you have shepherds that take part of this role here, right?
Yes.
Marriage and family, I'm sure you have something like that as well. To care for the flock, not for yourself. To care for the weak, bring back the strays, bring in the lost. And he says to the people, to the leaders, said, you treated my sheep harshly. You used the sheep for your own gain. And this is a temptation. This is a temptation. In the ministry, let's be honest about it. It's a temptation to get confused after a while. And it's not your fault. It's really not. It's just an inevitable thing. The bottom line is, your money's coming from the church. All right? And so that's one of the hard things about being, in quotes, in the ministry, is why are you doing this? All right, and you're gonna, and I think it gets harder, not easier, over time. I think for those who are, in quotes, in the ministry, and you have to constantly ask yourself, sorry, it's just, I try to tell people when I preach about freedom in Christ, I try to tell the people out there and whatever, it's harder to be in the ministry than you think. It's really hard. Just trust me, it's harder than you think, because the question is, why am I doing this? Am I doing this to further my career? Or am I doing this because I love God? That's a hard question. And that's the question being asked in Ezekiel 34. But one thing I know, verse 11 and 12 of Ezekiel 34, if we don't do it, God will. It says, for this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I'll rescue from them from all the places where they're scattered in the day of cloud and darkness. I'll bring them out from the nations. See, this prophecy is a kingdom prophecy. All right? And then it says, basically, even if the shepherds are all unfaithful, I will still be faithful. Verse 23. Now we're getting messianic on you here. Okay, great stuff. Ezekiel 34:23. Says here, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. I wonder who that could be. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God. My servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and I will rid the land of savage beasts so that they may live in the wilderness, and sleep in the forest in safety. I'll make them, etc., etc., etc. So God is going to be their shepherd. In verse 26, it says, many blessings will come. Verse 27, the trees will yield their fruit. The ground will yield its crops. The people will be secure in the land. Then they will know I'm the Lord. Now, sometimes they'll know I'm the Lord because of the curses, but sometimes they'll know I'm the Lord because of the blessings. That would be a lot better. When I break the bars of their yoke, when I rescue them from the hands of those who enslave them, they will no longer be plundered, etc., etc. They will live in safety. Kingdom prophecies. All right, how am I doing? I've got 5 minutes to go. 4 minutes to go. Okay, a new covenant. Ezekiel 36. We're not going to quite finish, apparently. We're going to be within 10 minutes of finishing Ezekiel. You know, there's a scene in John chapter 3 where, you know, Jesus says, you know, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven, born of the water of the Spirit. And, you know, Nicodemus is like, oh, what are we talking about, going into the womb again? What are you talking about? And Jesus says, how could you not know about being born again of the water spirit? I used to think that seemed a little harsh. I mean, Jesus, how was he supposed to know? Well, how about reading Ezekiel 37? Ezekiel 37 is the Ezekiel equivalent of Jeremiah 31. I love Jeremiah 31, but I like Ezekiel 37 better than Jeremiah 31. Ezekiel 36, right, the new covenant. Ezekiel 36 to Ezekiel, as in Jeremiah 31 is to Jeremiah, okay? Got it? So this is some pretty good stuff. Did I skip the part about his wife dying?
Yeah.
I think I did. That's pretty interesting. That's crazy stuff. Basically, Ezekiel's wife dies, And God says, don't mourn for her. Ezekiel's wife dies. And God says, where is that? I missed it.
It was up on the slide.
It was up on the slide, yeah. Yeah, right. What's that? Oh, that's because it was in Ezekiel 24. That's why I missed it, yeah. Basically, the analogy here is, but what God's saying here is, I love them. And yet, I'm going to go after them without pity. And God uses Ezekiel's wife as an object lesson. This is intense stuff, folks. God uses Ezekiel's wife as an object lesson. He says, I'm going to take her away from you. Don't you mourn for her. Then he says, and I'm going to judge them without pity. That's pretty intense. Imagine how Ezekiel felt. Yeah.
Now, we're saying not mourn,
not publicly. Right. Don't go through the rituals. I'm sure he was allowed to feel bad about it. But again, he's acting, it's all acted out. So the message is, when judgment time comes, no pity. I'm going to take away the delight of your eyes. You have to understand, God is angry with them, but he loves them. They're the apple of his eye. He, you know, Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. All right, anyway, never mind. Ezekiel 36 here. All right. Let me see. Let's start in verse 22. All I'm going to be able to do is read this and say more good news next week. Therefore, say to the Israelites, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I'm the Lord, because of the Sovereign Lord, when I'm proved holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries. I will bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll remove you from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for grain and make it plentiful, and I will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of your trees, the crops of your field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways, your wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced because of your conduct, people of Israel. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. We see Garden of Eden imagery here throughout. Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, and 48. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed. I have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. And like I say on the screen there, no wonder Jesus challenged Nicodemus on this. Not because you're great, folks. You were not great. You and I, we were not great. We were lying in our blood. Nobody even cut our umbilical cord. And God raised us up. He's going to give us much fruit. The imagery comes from the Garden of Eden. We're restored to relationship with God again. Verse 36, then they will know that I am the Lord. When your life is changed, when we take Evan, who was kind of a knucklehead, And he becomes a campus minister.
Wow.
And, you know, I've heard there's some stories about the plum guy. Which was the plum who kind of lost? All right, this dude here, all right? This guy lost it a little bit. And I'm sure some of the sisters here have similar stories, but we're not going to tell those stories. God will restore us. He will give us the Holy Spirit. It's great news. But we're going to do the Valley of Dry Bones and the book of Daniel and Jeremiah and the post-exile prophets in 2 weeks.
Should we have exile finished up?
One more meeting. Yes. So that book does not cover the wisdom books. And I also may not be able to cover the wisdom books. We have notes, but we may not be able to cover them. Thank you, Dan.
Thank you.
Is that from you? Yeah, thank you. How'd those quizzes go?
That was the best one for me.
Yep. What's that?
That was the best one for me, I think.
Oh, good.
Are there any quiz
hints
for next week?
I haven't written the quiz yet.
Study the notes.
We covered about 24 or 25 pages of notes today. I just review the notes. I mean, just read it a few times. You could read it all in about 20 minutes or so, and then read it maybe two more times, and you'll be ready to go.
I think I forgot to write my name on one of them.
I'll probably figure it out. Oh, I didn't put a thing for your name. No wonder. Yes, please. You find it?
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, Sam signed that one. Evan, Brianna, Morgan, Mallory, Rayshon, Dan, Justin, Nick. All right, I guess I would have figured that out anyway. Because I remember you were here today. No sign of Jenny or Mallory? Do people know why Jenny and Mallory didn't make it? Those are Southern people, right? Okay. Four more pages of notes in Ezekiel. Yeah, a lot of notes. What do you think?
Is that from today's?
No, this is overall.
120 pages?
We've been through 80 pages of notes.
I was going to ask you, I've been reading this book.
Uh-huh.
Have you read this before?
No, I haven't.
No?
He's speaking in Mission Sunday, you know that, right?
No, I didn't.
And he's going to be giving that message, and we're going to be selling that book for him.
Awesome. I just started reading this. It is really good.
Yeah.
And it's very inspiring because you don't really talk about, like, the poor a whole lot. Like, the more of what...
Yeah.
I don't know. Just there's certain things in here that I was like, I wonder...
Well, it's certainly consistent with the message of the Old Testament, that's for sure.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Just wondering if you could, like, touch on some points or maybe even do, like... I don't know. I've been talking to the Love Grinch about it, too. Like, I'm going to hear some more.
Yeah.
On...
Well, if you want food in that general vein, Sunday will be a great sermon for you.
Okay, because that's going to be the topic. I won't be able to make it, but
that's right. Yeah, that's right. You're in the north. Hopefully it'll get posted. Yeah. She's talking about this book, Jesus and the Poor, and Steve Kinnard is teaching a lesson from that for the mission. Well, we got Dan in our region. That kind of helps, you know. Who's
Evan?
Great. Yes.
series. So when we move these tables out, you can launch that out. What I found is my favorite. Is this in there?
It goes in here, yeah.
What I'm enjoying the most out of the little that I have studied in the Bible is the Old Testament New Testament correlation.
Yeah.
It's
there's a lot there, that's for sure.
It's so cool.
A lot of people basically don't even read the Old Testament other than just, you know, casually reading a few verses here and there. They're missing a lot.
To me, it's been reading that and then reading the New Testament through the lens of the Old has been more inspiring than just reading the New.
Uh-oh. My recorder's still on.
Oh, no.
I've been saying some crazy things before now.
These are my